Now, if you have the patience to watch any programs about politics and listen to the political commentators, then you will hear them asking these questions. Is so-and-so qualified for office? Usually that's so-and-so. If you're in America, it'll say Donald Trump. And if you're in Britain, it will say Jeremy Corbyn. Now, I'm not here to talk about politics this evening. I'm just here to explain the word office. And to be qualified for office. Because the whole focus of the book of Hebrews so far has been asking this question, who is qualified for the office of the mediator of the covenant? Specifically to this point of being high priest. Who is qualified for office? Now from verse 14 of chapter 4, right to the end of chapter 7, the author has been trying to show that Jesus Christ and him alone is qualified for the office of high priest. Aaron was someone who pointed to Christ. Melchizedek was someone who pointed to Christ in an even greater way. But it's Christ himself who has the true qualifications for office. We can see that this is what he's focused on. Even if we looked back in chapter 7 and verse 23, he says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And in chapter 7, we saw that the climax of this persuasion that the author gives that Jesus is uniquely qualified for office is really an exposition, or rather a meditation, on Psalm 110, verse 4. He said, he's of the order of Melchizedek. He's the only one in that order. He says, the Lord has sworn, and therefore it's founded on the unshakable promises of God. He said, you are a priest forever. There will be no one to replace him. And then he finished chapter 7 with meditating on a single word, you, and thinking, who is this you? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's the eternal Son of God. Who would have the ear of the Father? Who can be our high priest but the eternal Son of God? And so he summarizes his argument in chapter 8, verse 1. And he alludes also to Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, back in Hebrews chapter 1 itself, when he has said, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So when in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now the point of what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's saying, look, he is the king priest. He's sat down to reign at the right hand, and he's uniquely qualified for office. And you say, well, where are you going to go next? I mean, you've made your argument. We've had 7 chapters. It's been a little bit involved recently. Okay, we've got your point. He's uniquely qualified for office. Well, I don't know if you've spotted, but when someone becomes Prime Minister of this country, they don't kind of sit there on day one and go, oh, it's fantastic. I'm qualified for office. I got the votes. I'm in there. Mission accomplished. They then say, what can I now achieve? The answer is usually not too much, but what can I now achieve? But this is the uniquely qualified high priest. And so we say in this chapter, what can he do in office? Or in other words, what will his ministry be like? What will his ministry be like? So chapter 8 and verse 1 summarizes where we've been so far. Uniquely qualified for office. And then it says, let's get on to his ministry. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. Well, I've got 2 simple points about his ministry this evening. And we'll see, firstly, that he has a better ministry. That's the overview of his ministry. And then we'll see that the key point of his ministry is to bring in a better covenant. So a better ministry in general, and then a better covenant in particular. And if I can, I'd like my points to be reasonably similar length, but tonight we've got a much shorter first point, so don't get too hopeful, and then a longer second point. So firstly, let's have a look at his better ministry, because these first verses, we've got the transition that we've just seen in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, but the next verses, verses 3 to 7, are really an introduction to the whole of chapters 8 to 10, which deal with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. And the emphasis there is found in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6, if you would, of chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It's a better ministry. So let's just compare this ministry with the old. So firstly, let's have a look here at the shadows below. The shadows below. Look with me at verses 3 to 5. These are the shadows. Every high priest, all the ones in the past, Aaronic priesthood, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The author has already shown that only Christ is qualified for this office. And then he says, look, let's think about the ministry that the high priest was doing in the Old Testament. Where did it come from? Did they know that they weren't doing the real thing? And he says, yes. Because what did Moses do? And he's quoting from Exodus chapter 25, when Moses said, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." He's saying, well, there's already a sense that this tabernacle system, and he's going to go into it in far more detail in later chapters, was just a copy of something else. You can think of it a bit like this. I don't know if you enjoy those kind of charades, miming games. And sometimes you can have great fun and you can say, well, can you please get someone to mime delivering a baby? And then you can watch what goes on. And if they're a good actor, they can mime delivering a baby. But I'm guessing the ladies here, if you were in labor, you wouldn't want a good mime actor. You want a real midwife. You say, I don't mind how good the mimer is. I want the midwife. And it's this kind of comparison that we've got going here. Copies and shadows. The whole thing in the Old Testament, they're going through a ritual in whatever offering they do, but the offerings don't actually do anything in terms of eternal salvation. Yeah, they're brilliant pictures. They point forwards. They point to Christ. But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin. That's what the scriptures say. It was impossible. And the priests knew that. They were looking forward to the true sacrifice that was about to happen. He says, look, from the very start, when this ministry was set up, the old ministry, they knew it was a copy, a shadow ministry, the shadows below. And you say, well, what were they shadowing? So again, think back to our mime. The person who was acting out whatever they get in the charades, they are trying to represent something that's real. Well, what is the real thing? What is the substance above? Well, it talks in verse 3 about a priest having something to offer. And then it says, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. So we've got something, an effective offering that's being made in heaven. And he's going to come on to that later. And he talks about this, the tabernacle being a true tent. The tabernacle being a copy in verse 5 of the heavenly things. So remember, the tabernacle symbolized God's presence. So there's a sense in which the tabernacle, what's it going to symbolize? Where's God present? Heaven. So it's symbolizing something above. So he says, look where I'm going with this. I'm saying, look, how could you possibly compare the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone else? Because he is the real thing. He is the one who has gone up, as it were, to heaven, to the real holy place, to the real holy of holies, where God is, and presented his sacrifice up there. I mean, the earthly high priest can go into a tent, but Christ can go into the thing to which the tent pointed. The priest can offer blood of bulls and goats, but Christ offered up himself and can go and present that sacrifice to God. He has got a better ministry. Such a better ministry that everything else is a copy and a shadow. And he's not doing down the Old Testament rituals in that sense, because they're God appointed, but for a limited time, a limited shelf life. When you get the real thing, you don't want a copy and you don't want a shadow. You want the substance. Well, that's the better ministry, and that's what he's going to unpack in the chapters that are following. But I want to spend most of our time tonight at our second point and looking at the better covenant. Now, I don't know what you thought when you looked at this reading today, and in your Bibles you saw, well, it seems to be a bit of a long quote from the Old Testament. I mean, I know he was interested in the Old Testament. After all, he keeps quoting Psalm 110, particularly verse 4. But if you counted this one up, this is 131 words in the Greek. This is the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament. This is a very, very significant quote. Absolutely vital. And if we're to understand how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together, if we understand God's plan of salvation, we need to understand this quote. And just as we look at it, we need to remember this as well, that when the New Testament was written, they didn't have our modern ways of quoting. So, you know, like if you're writing if there's some of you at school and don't want to get done for plagiarism, you know you can do one of two things. You can either get something, open the quote marks, slip the quote in, close the quotation marks, stick the footnote in, or you can genuine, and that's going to be precise, or you can go for the, their argument is as follows, kind of summary. In English, we make a very sharp distinction between those two. They didn't in the original, so in Bible times. There was no quoting convention like that. So and that's important to see as we unfold, not just this passage, but many, many passages in Scripture, that the quoting conventions are slightly different, but very effective. Well, with that kind of introductory remark, let's see the first thing we notice about this better covenant that Christ brings in. His ministry is to bring in this new covenant. Firstly, we'll see in verses 8 and 9, it's final. It's final. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Now, one of you were talking to me after the evening service last week and talking about how covenants were made in the Old Testament. And it's remarkable the way they're made. It says a covenant was not made, it was cut. Because you would kill an animal, cut the animal in two, and then you would go between the two pieces of the animal. And the point you're making is, if I break this covenant, may I be torn in two like this animal? Some of you might think, well, I wish marriages were done like that. People might take them more seriously. But that is the sense of the Old Testament. But it wouldn't make any sense in English, would it? Which is why it's not translated cut. It also didn't seem to make good sense in Greek. And it's absolutely striking that the same verse is quoted by this author in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 using different words. How about that? That's not accidental. So if you turn to chapter 10, verse 16, it says, quoting the same passage, this is the covenant I will make with them. That's just a standard translation. Cut a covenant, make a covenant. That's the standard way of translating it. Turn back now to chapter 8. He doesn't say here, I will make a covenant. He says here, when I will establish a covenant. He's used a distinct word. And the thing about this Greek word is it contains within it the sense of completion or perfection. And why is that so significant? Because throughout chapter 7, he's been stressing the weakness and uselessness of the old covenant. Look there in chapter 7 at verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. If you then go to chapter 7 and verse 28, the end of that verse talks about the oath appointing a son who was made perfect forever. And so now he deliberately chooses an interpretive translation of the Old Testament to say he is going to perfect a covenant. This covenant that's going to be established is perfect. It's final. Why is it final? Because God is bringing to completion the central act in his entire plan of salvation. Now you might say, well, that's all a bit technical. Does he make the point elsewhere so we know that's what he's saying? Absolutely he does. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So he finds fault. There's faults with the old one. Well, how big is that fault? Well, look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the old obsolete. I mean, there's not too many stronger words in the English language than obsolete. If you get offered something and say, Madam, would you like to have a new microwave? And you say, what about this one? They say, well, this is the obsolete model. And you say, no, thank you. I think I'll go for a different one. There might be some spare parts if anything goes wrong. The old covenant is obsolete. It's done its work. And again, someone else was talking to me about this, and I do invite discussions. You can learn a lot by meditating together on God's word and say, well, when do you think Hebrews was written? Was it before the temple was destroyed? Well, this is reason why some people think it was. When it says what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, they're saying this is written and the temple's about to be destroyed. It's about to occur. One commentator put it this way. The temple service, though it continue from this point a few years longer in outward splendor, is only a bed of state on which a lifeless corpse is lying. But these Jewish background Christians would say, well, lifeless corpse, obsolete, what's God's plan for us? Well, the same as it's always been. How do we know? Well, what does it say in verse 8? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, God's old covenant people, north and south. This is a prophecy. This is plan A. Some people say, well, God tried this and tried that, and we went on to plan B. There is no plan B with God. God has got plan A and only plan A. What went wrong for Israel? Well, it says, doesn't it, about the old covenant. It wasn't God who was the problem. Verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant. It doesn't give a literal translation there. They broke it. They didn't keep going. The Hebrews were told, you've got to keep going. And therefore, God showed no concern for them. He neglected those who neglect so great a salvation. Now, there's some things in the Old Testament which can be harder to understand, and we may in some points differ occasionally about prophecies which mention the land of Israel. But in terms of the salvation of God's people, there is no debate. There is no dispute. There is only one person who the salvation of Israel comes from, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's what this is stressing. Plan A for Israel is Jesus Christ as the high priest. But you might say, well, that's great for Israel. Any Jews here? What about us? Is this new covenant, you might now say, is it for me as a Gentile? Well, let's think, how does this new covenant start? Well, God's old covenant people were marked out by circumcision. When we have the last old covenant prophet, John the Baptist, comes along, and within Israel, there was what we might call spiritual Israel, for want of a better term, or believing Israel, and those people were marked out by baptism. And then Christ started to talk about the new covenant. He's talked to 11 Jews, Luke 22, verse 20, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, he took the cup and he says, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. So you think, okay, well, that's Israel, 11 Jews. But what did Paul say to the Gentile church at Corinth? In the same way, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Paul was absolutely clear that the new covenant for Israel was the new covenant for the Gentiles. And you say, well, does Paul give us any clue how that worked? Well, yes, he does. In the book of Romans, what does he say? What's the root? Israel. What are the Gentiles? The branches. They're grafted in. And if you read this, you think, wow, I'm a Gentile. I've been grafted into plan A. That's very exciting. It's plan A of salvation. What an exciting thing. Now, some people desperately try and make this covenant the same as the old covenant. I just don't get it. I don't know why you want to try and make, well, I do know why people want to make it the same covenant, but this is absolutely clear. This is new. This is in the blood of Christ. It's new, it's different, and it's better because it's based on a better promise. Well, let's come to the second point about this covenant then. It is final. There's the old's gone, obsolete. This is the only way of salvation. What makes this covenant so different? Well, the second thing we see is not just final, it's internal. Internal. Look with me at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And they shall be my gods, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. The old covenant, when I'm using the term old covenant, I'm thinking primarily of the covenant that Moses mediated for Israel at Sinai, was a national covenant. Who was in? How many people of Israel? About 2 million. They were all in. What did they see? Plagues. Red Sea parted. Manna. We could go on. How many were saved? Not many. Do we know that the author of Hebrews is mentioning this? Absolutely. It's on his mind. He's mentioned it in chapter 4, the bodies strewn across the wilderness. He's mentioned it in chapter 6, warning about people losing their salvation. And here, with this prophecy, shows what is the problem. Why are these people not saved? Well, because there's been no internal change. They have not got the law inside them. The laws are known, but it's outside them. God was feared for his power, but he wasn't loved from the heart. And therefore, he repeats the language from before, I'll be their God and they shall be my people, but with an additional promise. God writing the law on their minds and hearts. Now, what would be the law written on the minds and hearts? Well, let me ask you a question. When did God write directly? 10 Commandments. It's the only thing God writes directly. God writes the law on their hearts. Now, again, the author here is being very precise about this. He's previously said, talking about the whole Mosaic system, that about the law, the former commandments in chapter 7, as being weak and useless. And therefore, when he translates this, he uses the plural. Not the law, the general system, but the laws, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, what James called the royal law, that of the king. So when we have people who say, well, forget obeying any laws, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Have people saying that? Forget laws? just live as you please. Well, that's talking in the law, the whole system sense. Old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. We're not under law. We're not under grace. But what did Christ say? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so here God promises to internalize love for him. We've been singing from the Psalms, haven't we, this evening? Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. How do we make God's law sweet? No one's a bit of a fan of law, are they? No one's kind of like, what do I do tonight? I'll tell you what, I'll just read some British law. Let's go through the traffic laws and the fines, or maybe the burglary laws. I mean, it's just, it's not the great stuff, is it? But God's law is loved from the heart because it reflects his character. And let's be honest, what's usually under attack here? It's usually the fourth commandment. And we've already seen in Hebrews that we see two things about the fourth commandment. It must continue because it was from a creation ordinance. It's not. If it was just from Moses, we would think it would cease, but it's from creation. It must continue. But there is a sense that it must cease because it was the covenant sign of the old covenant. And therefore, the day changed from Saturday to Sunday. The law written on the hearts, but as a new covenant distinctive, a change of day for the fourth commandment. Well, then, what have we seen? We've seen that this law is final. This covenant is final. This covenant is eternal. And this covenant, finally, is effectual. Is effectual. Notice what it says, verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful towards their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. Can you imagine the frustration of being a saved Israelite as the most privileged nation of all the nations on earth and to be surrounded by unbelievers? Can you imagine how frustrating that was? People would go out and you'd say, well, what did we eat this morning? And they said, well, I had manna. What did you have? And they said, I had manna. What about yesterday? What was manna? What about the day before? It was manna. How many years have we had this manna? Well, about 40 years. Are you trusting him? Sorry, I'm just eating. They're surrounded by people who don't know him. They know his power, but they don't know him. And so therefore, people have been saying, know the Lord. This know, as we saw when we looked at Hosea, is experiential knowledge. It's relational knowledge. And this frustration has been seen in the past when people had crazy state views of the church. Think about the time of the Reformation. They said everybody is part of the church. So what did the Anabaptists do? They said, well, that's not what we read in the New Testament. The New Covenant says everyone knows the Lord. And so we'll set up communities of people who are true believers. And you might think, well, that's hardly radical. Church is made up of true believers. How is that radical? Well, it was radical at the time because they said, well, that's politically dangerous. That's dangerous. So they drowned them or they killed them in different ways. The community is absolutely crystal clear. The New Covenant community is of believers. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, I have very good friends who are Pado Baptists, and they've come up to me and said, these Presbyterians, they said, Paul, things like this, Paul, don't you want your children to be part of God's covenant? Do you not want them to be in? And how can I answer them? Absolutely, I want them to be in, because I want them to be saved. Don't try and set up this kind of old covenant thing again, because they get confused and they're in a complete tangle. I say to them, well, who do you baptize? Well, we baptize children of believers. Okay, I understand that. What about children of people who attend but don't believe? Well, yeah, probably. That's quite good. That might be evangelistic. What about children born in a certain country in covenant with God? Some of them will say yes. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to make Scotland or America into Israel. What does the scripture say? They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Who sets the boundaries of the new covenant? The one who made the new covenant in his blood. And he says, they will all know the Lord. If you're in covenant with him, you know him. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. Why? Verse 12. For they will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Remember, this is here to be encouraging. This is the wonderful encouragement of being part of a community called out of the world. The special people who know God personally. And it reminds us, it doesn't matter who your mum is or who your dad is, however much you thank God for who your mum is or who your dad is. How are you in the covenant? If you've trusted him. If you've trusted him yourself. That's why in this church we baptize believers on profession of faith, because we baptize those who are in the covenant according to the one who made the covenant. The minister of the new covenant, the one who bought people with his blood, determines who is in and who gets the covenant sign. But then you might ask, what about the Jews under the old covenant? Were they saved? Well, absolutely. If they were taught, we could say, by those mimes, you know, those, the idea, the pictures, the patterns, the copies, the shadows, well, they were there for a purpose. You know, Murray and Heidi, my children, like to watch shadows. I just got into it. You can kind of watch the shadow on the wall, and you can turn around and you can see the person. That's the idea. They look at the shadow. Let's look at the person. Let's go to Christ. People were saved under the old covenant, but not by virtue of the old covenant. They were looking forward to this covenant of grace. Well, we started this evening, and we were asking, if Christ is brought into office, what does he do in his ministry? And that's the right question. Not just what did he do, but what does he do? Because after all, he's the one who holds office for how long? Forever. And isn't it wonderful that Christ, in his ministry, remains as mediator forever, as the one in the eternal covenant. And that means that if you're in the new covenant, you know, not just did Christ offer his sacrifice to God, but he continues to intercede for you and for me as his people, and to apply all the benefits of the new covenant. And you can say, well, sometimes I have doubts. How do I know? How can I know I can be saved? Well, you look away from yourself and you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you read this. He said he's going to make a covenant. And he said, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. This is why there's one way of salvation. There's one person to look to. And if we're part of this new covenant, knowing him, it doesn't matter if we're the least or if we're the greatest. There's no kind of levels of savedness. He says, they will all know me. Personal relationship. How wonderful. And if we're in there, we're at the center of God's purposes for all time. What a ministry. They will all know me because I will forgive their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. What a great high priest we have. Amen.